You read this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And if you're following in the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's on page 1873. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love, to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Last week we finished our time together talking about encouraging one another in Christ, keep on in Christ, and just seeking out one another. It was a fun week actually for me. I had several of you had called and wrote emails or spoke to me in person about connections that you're making that you haven't made before, and that God had just stirred up in you to do that. And one of the statements that I made is that one of the things we want to really see happen here is to remove some of that generation gap, at least that we can, in walking with one another. And so after the message this morning, we're going to go to the Lord's table. And once again, as each Sunday, I've invited some men who are mature in Christ to serve you communion. And I want to let you know that as they stand before you this morning and give you the bread and give you the cup and seek to bless you in the name of Christ, that they're also standing here saying, I want to serve you in other ways too. Maybe you just want to pray with somebody and it's like, I'm not sure who that could have been. Just say that to one of those guys and they'd love to do it just right then and there. Or maybe you've wanted to connect with somebody who's walked with Christ much longer. That's why they're standing here, to say we want to connect with you. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that. Secondly, before we look at our passage, let me just give a caveat here that as we walk into the passage this morning, I'm not going to finish. I didn't finish in the first service, and so I don't expect to finish this service either. So I just want to pre-warn you of that. The reason I'm pre-warning you of that is because what I will finish with is the harsh part of it. So come back next week, and hopefully we won't get as much of that. I shouldn't have said it like that, but because it's interesting. As we finished our time together last week, and you know, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Word tells us, draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And stir each other up. Spur one and each other on to love and good deeds. And he said, and the way to do that, or a way to do that, is first of all, you need each other. Meet together. Encourage each other. And then in verse 25, at the end of it, it said, if you recall, and continue encouraging each other daily. Now, it's very interesting. The author is saying, draw near to God. Hold on to your hope. Stir each other up in love and encourage each other. And in the very next line, listen to the encouragement. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Doesn't exactly sound like the encouragement I was anticipating. I mean, I thought it was going to talk a little bit more about getting together and enjoying one another and enjoying life. But he raises the red flag right at the beginning here. And the encouragement, the very first encouragement, is a warning. Now, I wrote in my notes a harsh warning. And then I struck it out. And I wrote a real warning. I don't want to say it's a harsh warning. And then I struck out real and I put harsh back on. I went back and forth a bunch of times, but I finally come back to harsh because I think it is a harsh warning. If we think of a harsh warning as being rough to the ears, or of a harsh warning of being something that's jarring, because that's what he's trying to do, to jar the people here. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. He's raising the red flag. What do I mean by raising the red flag? Let me tell you a story. It's H.A. Ironside is the one I read the story from. He used to be the pastor many, many years ago at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he tells a story, a true story, about this train in an eastern state, and it was full of young people coming from school, and they were coming back to the suburb, and the train, something happened and it stalled. Now they're all in the train, nobody left, and matter of fact, all the students are having a good time, they're laughing, they're chatting with one another because the people have gone out to fix the train and they know it's going to be rolling pretty soon. And although they know another train is coming behind them, they're not real concerned about that because a flagman had been sent out on the tracks. And he was going to flag the next train down and let him know there's trouble up ahead, and so stop. Well, as it turns out, the train comes up behind them and sees the flagman, but doesn't stop. And just keeps on barreling through, comes right up behind this other train, and boom, it just rams right into it and kills most of the people. Except for the engineer of that train that was driving the second one coming through. Now that caused a lot of suspicion. And so they brought this engineer to court to listen to his story. Why is everybody dead except you? What's your story? So he tells the story that what had happened was he's coming through and he does see the flagman, but he's not waving a red flag, he's waving a yellow flag. And so he slows just a bit, but it's a yellow flag, everything's okay. And so he just keeps on racing through. Then he sees the train in front of him, and the engineer bailed out of the engine And he lived, but everybody else, or most everybody else, died. And so he's telling this story, and you're sure it was a yellow flag? Yes, I'm sure it was a yellow flag. That's why I bailed out. So they bring the flagman in and want to hear his story. Well, yeah, I was there, but I wasn't waving a yellow flag. I was waving a red flag. And so now we have a discrepancy. They checked them. Neither one of them were colorblind. And so the judge asked the flagman, produce the flag. So he brings the flag out. And sure enough, the flag had been a red flag. But it had weathered over the years. It had, the red had been bleached out. And it was just a dirty yellow flag that it was holding. And so the train crashed into the other train. Ironside sums up. He says, oh, the lives eternally wrecked by the yellow gospels of the day, the bloodless theories of unregenerate men that send their hearers to their doom instead of stopping them on their downward road. That's what the author's doing here. He's waving the red flag. He's saying, yeah, want to encourage you. Matter of fact, he's saying the same thing that he's already said in chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, you that name the name of Christ, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Sometimes you need to wave the red flag. Stop. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had it first. There are some trends today in the church. Church little c. And the trends, some of them would say, Jesus is the Son of God. Even Jesus is God. Even go on a step further and say, Jesus is the only way to God. And you say, well, yeah, that's a trend that I'm on. I agree with that. I'm there with you right there. But would say Jesus is the way to God outside of the cross or outside of His shed blood for us. Would say, you know, don't make so much of the blood and the cross and the gore and all that stuff. But you need to just, He's our best example. He's our best friend. You just need to get to know Him and get to be in this relationship with Him. And you say, Pastor, I hear you saying that all the time, that He is our greatest example, that we should get to know Him, that we should be in relationship with Him. And you'll keep on hearing me say that because that is true. But that relationship can never start, my friends, could never start if He didn't go to the cross and shed His blood and then rise from the dead and offer us life. And it starts with an understanding of my need as well, that I need Him, that I can't be my own Savior and nothing else can be other than Christ. And so the author here is waving the red flag of saying, if there's anything else that you're standing on in order to know God, then stop. Then don't keep going down that road. Because Christ is the only one. My Son is the only one. And those that say, no, He's not. I know this sounds horrible, but are saying, God, you're a liar. God, I don't believe you. You're a liar. Now, my guess is probably nobody in here would want to stand up and say, God, you're a liar. If you would, everybody would spread out around you and be gone from you. But do we say that in our beliefs and actions if we really are taken to the core? If the real world that God created includes the reality of a divine judgment, of the reality of what's spoken here, if God is not a liar, that only, verse 27, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. That will consume the enemies of God should be expected. Then honesty, wisdom, real love must include waving the red flag, must include a real danger of warning. Yes, we want to talk about the blessings of God. And yes, we want to continue to. But true encouragement also says, you know, if there's a road being gone down, a red flag may be the best encouragement. Maybe the only encouragement that's needed to turn. Let's look at this for a moment. Why waving the red flag here in our passage here? Verse 26. If the person here is deliberately keeping on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. Now, if we were looking at this in the original text, in the Greek text, then this word deliberately or willfully or voluntarily or intentionally, it would be the very first word. Because the author wants to make sure this is the key here. It's intentionality. It's saying, this is who I am. This is where I'm going. Intentionally saying, God, you're not my king. Jesus, you're not my king. Oh, I want to be part of this kingdom, but I want to be a part of it without a king because I still want to be the king. If it's deliberately keeping on, going their own way, after hearing the truth of who Christ is, then no sacrifice is left. You've heard said, and I've wrestled with this statement, but you've heard said that in the old system, in the Old Testament, the old sacrificial system just really didn't have an offering for intentional sin. And where is that coming from? Numbers 15, we see these offerings given in the old sacrificial system for unintentional sins. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day of the Lord gave and continuing through the generations to come, if this is happening unintentionally, then here's what you do. Here's how to be covered over your sins. But then it goes into saying, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. And some of the poor souls who are always beating themselves down read something like that and say, oh my, if there's no hope for intentional sinning, I'm in worse trouble than I thought. Because we catch ourselves doing things that we very well know that we're doing all the time, don't we? But he's not talking about the one or two intentional things. But he's talking about an intentional heart to say, I'm my own. I can do it my way. I don't need this. Listen to what he goes on to say in 31 of Numbers 31. I can't get Numbers in November and the Numbers correct. Numbers 15, 31. Because he has despised the Lord's word and he's broken his commands. This is the person he's talking about, this deliberately in his sin. That person must surely be cut off and his guilt remains on him. The person that says, hey, I don't need the sacrifice. I don't need that. Let me show you why I say this because of what he's saying here in the text. Look at verse 29. We see the gravity of this deliberate sinning, this I'm continuing to do it my way. What have they done? First, trampled the Son of God underfoot. The language is interesting here because in verse 13 of chapter 10, the Bible tells us that Jesus is waiting. He's going to come back and get us. We learned that in the end of chapter 9, that we should be waiting for him. He's going to come back not to take care of sin. He's already done that, but to take care of those whom he's going to take to himself. Then he says in verse 13 of chapter 10, since that time he waits for what? For his enemies to be made his footstool. And then we come to verse 29, and there are people who were saying, no, you're my footstool, Jesus. I would never do that, Pastor. What he's saying is people do that by saying, I don't believe you. It's not true that you're the only way. and just trample the Son of God underfoot. Again, saying, God, I know better. You're a liar. You're not really the king. I mean, it's all about kingship and authority and rule, isn't it? Things that we are sometimes very often uncomfortable talking about, but that's what he's talking about here. Who's your king? Whose authority are you under? Trampling the Son of God underfoot. And then the second one is really what's scary to me. Who is treated as unholy, as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the very spirit of grace. What does it mean that someone's trampled or treated as unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Here's the reason I say this is possibly the scariest part to me. Because this is a person who thinks, I'm okay. Everything's okay, I'm in. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, remember the person who's deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It's the person who's heard the truth and says, I don't really believe it. I just don't believe that. It's the person who says here, the blood of Jesus, it's like anything else. It's just common like anything else. And he considered himself even sanctified, treated as an holy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. What does sanctified mean? It means set apart for divine use. Why do I say that he thought he was sanctified? Because I think that's what the author is getting at as he's talking about what was happening in Judaism. And as he's saying, don't go back. Because those ceremonies, those rituals that he's talking about, he said they took care of the outside, but they didn't clean the inside. Verse 10 of chapter 9. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. Yeah, these goats and bulls and lambs and calves and things, yeah, they sanctify you so the outside, so there is a sanctification even. But how much more, verse 14, with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, clean us up inside from acts that lead to death or from useless rituals that just clean up the outside. Who was Jesus the harshest on? Who was he the hardest on when he walked the face of this earth? On the Pharisees, on the religious people. On the people who were doing all the stuff. He was hardest on the religious people. On the people, I mean, the very people he says in Matthew 23, he gives all these woes if you want to go back and read it. One of those is to the ones that says, you like that cup that's clean on the outside, but still dirty on the inside. I mean, if I'm taking the cup off the shelf, this is the one, look at that. I mean, it's just, I can see myself in it. It's so pristine. I mean, this is the cup I want to drink from. This is the cup that I want to have. Let me pour. Whoa. It's ugly inside. It's never been cleaned up. I mean, it looked like the best cup on the shelf. But I don't want any part of that. That's how Jesus describes religious people. That believe that there's some ritual or there's some kind of external thing that will just clean them up. He says, no. It's inside. It's the conscience that has to be cleaned up. That's why the blood is so important. That's why Christ's sacrifice is so vitally important. It isn't about being an example. But being a substitute, being the sacrifice, saying, I clean your inside up. And the person who says, well, I don't care about the blood. It's just Jesus is just common like any other man. who calls God a liar in this way? The Bible says there are strict punishments that come on that. Wave the red flag. Wave the red flag. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 145 for just a moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You can, you may want to mark it and read it during the week. But I just want to, I want to point out something here. Because you see, this person that he's talking about, who thought he was in, was somebody who would have been, if he were here today, he would have probably already been baptized. He would take of the cup and the bread when we do that later. He would have sung the songs with us. Maybe even gone through some persecution. But it was all external. He thought he was drawing near to God because he was near sacred things and near sacred people. And there are several people that come to churches over and over that it feels good to be there. And I feel a sense of nearness to God. And I don't think that's wrong. As a matter of fact, I think that's right. I think that happens to a lot of people that don't really know God, that sense that because God is with his people as they worship Him. And there may be a sense of that common grace that is felt. But look at Psalm 145 with me for a moment. This talks about the one, David, who understands the kingdom, who understands that God has to be his king. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your great name forever and ever. And then I just want to skip through the rest of this a little bit, and or not skip through, but highlight some of this. Because I counted at least 9 different places where there's this, the Lord is. The Lord is, where he's speaking about who the Lord is. Verse 3 is the first one. It's inverted here. It doesn't say the Lord is, but it says, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Look at verse 8. The Lord is. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is rich in love. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all. The Lord has compassion on all He has made. I mean, just across the board. Verse 13. The Lord is faithful to all of His promises. The Lord is loving toward all He has made. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. The Lord is loving. Toward whom? Toward all. Toward all He has made. But what happens is, someone can read this, oh, the Lord is great. The Lord is good. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is loving. And this is to all He has made. And then you get to verse 18. And it says, the Lord is near. Oh, I'm okay. The Lord is near. He's good. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. He's slow to anger. He's near. I'm okay. Except for the fact that He doesn't stop there, does He? Keep looking at that verse. Verse 18. The Lord is near to whom? The Lord is near to all who call on Him. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. The Lord is near to all who call on Him in truth. And that's the red flag here. That's what He's saying. You're near to God if you call on Him. If you cry out to Him, and it has to be in truth. And Jesus is that truth. There is no other way. There is no other way. I like what A.W. Tozer says. He says, nearness is likeness. Nearness is likeness. What does he mean by that? Well, nearness is likeness. And it's not just about geography, where you are, but who you are. It's about your identity. Let's think about this morning of Sue and Dave Anderson. Are you in there up at the top? I have to be careful about my dentist jokes because he's in here this time. But I was thinking about Dave and Sue. They, you know, they have these help dogs that you see them bringing here. And I'm thinking about, here's one of these dogs, and let's say Sue's at, she's at home, and one of these dogs has his, you know, little face in her lap, and she's petting it and just enjoying the time with the dog, and Dave's away traumatizing somebody in the dentist chair. Is Sue nearer to this dog or nearer to Dave? Well, in proximity, okay, she's nearer the dog. But she's nearer to Dave, and they're like one another. They're nearer in their identity and who they are. And in drawing near to God, it's not about a place, my friends. But it's about a kingdom and Him as a King. And yes, Jesus is our friend and Jesus is our brother. But He's our brother and our friend who is our King. And we're to draw near to Him as we become like Him, as He changes us, as He molds us into who He is. He goes on to say, not only trampling the Son of God underfoot, not only the gravity of this deliberate sin of just treating the blood of Jesus as something commonplace, he goes on to say, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, has insulted the Spirit of grace, insulted the Holy Spirit. You can't insult a thing, first of all. You insult persons. The Holy Spirit is a person, the person of God. He is a Him. I almost said it. We do that so frequently, don't we? Of referring to Him as it instead of who He is. And so let's try to shift from that, first of all, to realize it's Him, it's God, that we are insulting when we think, I can make my own way, that I can be my own Savior. The meaning here is to arrogantly insult. It's a turning from the only hope that there is. And then what does God say? He says, for we know Him. He said, it's mine to avenge. To this person, God says, I'm the avenger. The seriousness of the crime is matched by the solemnity of the consequences. Watch what happens, verse 28. He uses this lesser to greater argument. Now, back in the Old Testament, back in the Old Covenant, anyone who rejected the law of Moses, they died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he says, if that's true, verse 29, how much more? How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who treats the blood of Jesus just like it's commonplace? Who insults the very Spirit of God? Who points us to the Son? Who points us to Jesus so that we can know God our Father? He says, no sacrifice is left. If we deliberately keep on sinning, verse 26, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Is he saying, okay, wait a minute. If I deliberately sin enough, Gary, does that mean that all of a sudden Jesus' sacrifice won't mean anything anymore? That it can't help me anymore? It can't take care of me anymore? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you hear the truth, you reject the truth, then there's no other choice. There's not another door to go through. There's not another opportunity. You can buffet your body. You can pray to your dead to the 10th power grandmother. Or whatever. And he says it just won't matter. There's nothing else. But, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. God, do I believe you? Or do I believe, God, you're a liar? I mean that it boils down to that, doesn't it? Now, some of us have been turned off because of the way people have looked at verse 30. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, it's mine to avenge. I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How are people turned off? Well, one side may be to say, well, is it saying that God is like some sinister God? I mean, is it to be read like, I know Him who said, it's mine to avenge. You know, and you say, come on. But the opposite of that is just, God is some complacent, nonchalant, doesn't care. For we know Him who said, it's mine to avenge, and I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's for lunch? But the way I grew up, was, and I say this, keep me in context, don't quote me out of context here, but with people trying to scare the hell out of me, like God has gone mad or something. For we know Him who said it's mine to avenge. You know, and you're like, oh man, I don't want anything of that God. Or maybe it's a frustrated God, a God who's lost control. Well, it is mine to avenge. Yeah, I got to repay that. You know, like he's lost control of something. The tone is everything, isn't it here? Here's what I think really is happening here. For we know Him. Yeah. We know Him. We know Him who said, it's mine to avenge, that I will repay. God's just. He's going to repay. He's patient. He hasn't yet. There's a holy, calculated wrath that is just. And the Lord will judge His people. And then I can just see the writer here writing this and a teardrop falling on this verse 31. It's a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why do I say that? Because we see God weeping. We see God grieving. We see that as who He is. Why do I say that? Well, let me give you a couple of illustrations of people in the Bible who have fallen into the hands of the living God. The first I think of is Goliath. Goliath, this man opposed to God and opposed to the people of God. And we have little David. He sees Goliath taunting the armies of God. What does little David say? Who is this circumcised Philistine? Who is this circumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God? And what happens to him when he falls into the hands of the living God? He finds a rock in his forehead and a sword on his throat. That's the first one. David grows up. David's king now. David disobeys God. Was he like the Goliath and defiantly against God? No. No. We just read him in Psalm 145. He understood. He is my king. But David disobeyed. We find in 2 Samuel 24, David disobeyed God. And so he had to experience the hard discipline of God. God said, I'll give you three choices. How would you like to have these three choices? Number one, give you 3 years of famine. I don't like that. Number two, give you 3 months of running from your enemies. I don't want any part of that. Or I'll give you 3 days of plague. I heard about the children of Israel and what happened to those Egyptians. I don't want that either. None, thank you very much. But he had to choose. What would he choose? What would you choose? Well, here's what he said. I paraphrase. You can look it up. 2 Samuel 24. I don't want to fall into the hands of people. I want to fall into the hands of the living God, because He's a God of mercy. And you know what? That's what He said. I want to fall into Your hands, God. Falling into His hands was 3 days of plagues, though. And God gave them, and there was incredible calamity. But you read, it's interesting, verse 14 in that chapter. I want to fall into the hands of the living God, because He's still merciful. Because His wrath is wrapped in mercy, my friends. And verse 15, it happens. The punishment is meted out. But then in verse 16, God is grieved. God is grieved at what He's seeing. And it's exactly like David said. His mercy comes forth and He stops it. Because He's weeping. He's grieved. He doesn't want to punish you and me. That's the cross. That's Christ. Last example, someone in the hands of the living God. I bring this example from the New Testament, Luke 15. There was this guy who just decided he didn't want to continue in the way things were anymore. I'm ready to leave life as I know it. I don't want to be in my Father's house anymore. I don't want to be under His authority. I don't want any of this. All I want is blessings. So give me the money, Daddy. And his dad gave him the inheritance. And he left. And he blew it all. And then he finds himself, after he's blown all the money, he finds himself slopping pigs. And he can't even get enough food from them to sustain him, from the pigs, the food that's supposed to go to the pigs. So the Bible says there in Luke 15 that there was a time where he came back to his right mind. He regained his sanity, if you will. And he said, what am I doing here? My dad's hired hands are treated better than I'm being treated here. And he said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, my father. I don't deserve to even be your son. Will you just let me sleep out with the hired hands and have a little bit with them? You know the story. The prodigal son goes home. And his father, just he welcomes him with open arms. Come on. Come on back. Come on. And he does. J.C. Ryle, back in the 1800s. He said, the cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. The cure for self-righteousness is self-knowing. You see, the prodigal began to understand who he was. Oh, David was in distress, the Bible says. The prodigal son realized, I'm in depravity. I don't even deserve to be the Son of God. God, I want to run to You. That's what this represents. Jesus is inviting us this morning to His table. He's inviting the ones that have come to the point to say, God, I'm learning myself. I'm becoming self-knowing, or I have become self-knowing. And I know my righteousness isn't sufficient. Will You exchange Yours for who I am? Have you done that? Are you in that process? I don't think anybody would stand up and say God's a liar. So does that translate to we believe? And does believing translate to act upon that? Because none of that can be separated, can it? So I'm just going to stop here. I ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask if our men will come on and to the tables and prepare to serve us. We're going to sing in just a moment. But before we start singing, I'm just going to ask that we just have silence for a moment. Because I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit in just a moment if He'll allow us to wrestle with our hearts, with whom is our Savior, who's ultimate in my life. Is it me? Is it something else or Christ? And if Christ is not, that we'd see the red flag and we'd run to Him. And if He is, that we would just continue to celebrate Him and live Him. As we sing, these men would like to serve you the bread and the cup. You don't have to run up here right when we start singing, but take your time. And you come and they'll serve you. You can take from... You can kneel there and eat and drink if you like. You can take it back to your seat. I normally go back with my family and we pray together. I've seen friends go back to their seat with friends and just pray together. However you want to do that. But just as God leads you. So Holy Spirit, would You do just what we're begging You to do? Would You search our hearts so that we could be self-knowing, so that we could know whether our core has been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because You've given us faith to trust in You alone, or whether we're those religious people that when we walk out into our neighborhoods, everybody think we're the best couple on the shelf until they look down inside. Holy Spirit, would You just show us right now?